We're going to be in John chapter 19, if you will please turn with me there. But thank you so much for coming to the service this morning. Thank you to all of our musicians and everyone that helps make our song service be a blessing to our hearts. We are abundantly blessed in our church to have live musicians, skilled live musicians that point us to our Lord Jesus Christ through the good songs and music that we have. We're in John chapter 19 this morning. Our text will be verses 31 through 37. John chapter 19, beginning in verse 31. The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the bodies should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side. And forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true. And he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And again another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Let's pray. Lord, thank you very much for allowing us to be in church on this Lord's Day. We thank you for this day that you have created for your glory, but also for our benefit and enjoyment. And Lord, you're in control of even the weather and the fact that we have a more subdued atmosphere this morning because of the clouds and the rain. And that certainly is fitting with the nature of the text that we are studying this morning. And I pray, God, that you would give us utterance today to be able to communicate your word clearly, that we would grasp the important truths that are in this passage of Scripture, that we would be drawn closer to our Lord Jesus Christ, that as we were taught in Sunday school, that we would be moved to worship Him as we consider the Lamb that was slain for us to provide our salvation. Thank you for each and every person that's here today. Lord, please minister to every heart. I pray that you'd fill our cups. And may we go away from here spiritually nourished and built up in our faith, strengthened in our walk with you, and just helped. And again, Lord, we pray that all that we say and do throughout the remainder of this service, throughout this whole Lord's Day, that you would be honored. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Some of you may have read the book or perhaps watched a movie or listened to an audio drama of Charles Dickens' story, A Christmas Carol. I'm going to read the very first paragraphs of that story, and not to be read in a light matter. It's not really a laughing matter as we get started this morning. But here's what Dickens wrote at the beginning of A Christmas Carol. Quote, Marley was dead to begin with. There is no doubt whatever about that. Old Marley was as dead as a doornail. Mind, I don't mean to say that I know, of my own knowledge, what there is particularly dead about a doornail. I might have been inclined myself to regard a coffin nail as the deadest piece of ironmongery in the trade, but the wisdom of our ancestors is in the simile, and my unhallowed hands shall not disturb it, or the country's done for. You will therefore permit me to repeat emphatically that Marley was as dead as a doornail. Scrooge knew he was dead. Of course he did. How could it be otherwise? Scrooge and he were partners for I don't know how many years. Scrooge was his sole executor, his sole administrator, his sole assign, his sole residuary legatee, his sole friend and sole mourner. And even Scrooge was not so dreadfully cut up by the sad event, but that he was an excellent man of business on the very day of the funeral, and solemnized it with an undoubted bargain. The mention of Marley's funeral brings me back to the point I started from. There is no doubt that Marley was dead. This must be distinctly understood, or nothing wonderful can come of the story I'm going to relate. If we were not perfectly convinced that Hamlet's father died before the play began, there would be nothing more remarkable in his taking a stroll at night in an easterly wind upon his own ramparts than there would be in any other middle-aged gentleman rashly turning out after dark in a breezy spot, say St. Paul's churchyard, for instance, literally to astonish his son's weak mind. So as Charles Dickens begins the Christmas Carol, he establishes the fact that Marley has died. And the fact that his death was absolutely an established fact adds to the wonder, the marvel, the remarkableness of what takes place later when Marley comes back to speak to Ebenezer Scrooge. Now, that was not a true story. That was a fictional story. The true gospel message, the true story, if we can call it that, the true story of the gospel is this, quote, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. To take away our sins, Jesus Christ had to die as a blood sacrifice. And to give us eternal life, a promised resurrection, He had to rise from the dead, overcoming the grave. Therefore, in order to prove the wonderfulness, the remarkableness of Jesus' finished work, the work of salvation, the hope of our future resurrection, it was therefore necessary to first establish the fact that Jesus did indeed die, and that He did rise from the dead, not merely that He fainted or went into a coma and later revived, or that He did not have a physical body, but that it was all a matter of spiritual happenings. Now, as seen in our text that we read a moment ago, before John in the chapter following begins describing Jesus' resurrection, John first labors to confirm that Jesus had died. He goes so far as to tell us exactly what was done with Jesus' body. First, what was done to His physical body by His enemies. And then he's going to describe what was done to Jesus' physical body by His friends. But he's making it an established fact for us to know that Jesus Christ died. For our message this morning, we're going to explore this topic together. He died with a broken heart. He died with a broken heart. We're going to affirm that Jesus died, and that He died not of a broken heart, but that He did indeed die with a broken heart. Jesus willingly laid down His life and gave up the ghost. And He did this with a heart that was broken for our sins. Psalm 69:20, a messianic psalm, says this, "Reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness, and I looked for some to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none." Jesus died, and He died with a broken heart. By the way, having gone through that Himself, He knows how to heal the brokenhearted. But as we consider this morning this passage of Scripture, it ought to help, first of all, establish our faith, our understanding, our confidence in the fact that Jesus did indeed die physically for us, which is going to add all to all the significance of the fact that He rose from the dead in a physical body and what that promises for us and for our loved ones who have passed. So it's going to help establish our faith in Jesus' death for us, but it also should go beyond that. It ought to help us to appreciate the fact that Jesus died for us. It ought to cause us, as we heard in Sunday school this morning, to be led to worship the Lamb that was slain, the Lamb who still, as he is above, still has in his hands and in his feet and in his side those marks of the piercings that he experienced in our place. One songwriter wrote this song. It's a gospel song. It says, "His heart was broken, mine was mended. He became sin, now I am clean. The cross he carried bore my burden. The nails that held him set me free. His scars of suffering brought me healing. He spilled his blood to fill my soul. His crown of thorns made me royalty. His sorrow gave me joy untold. He was despised and rejected, stripped of his garments and oppressed. I am loved and accepted, and I wear a robe of righteousness. His life for mine. His life for mine. How could it ever be that he would die, God's Son would die to save a wretch like me? What love divine. He gave his life for mine." This morning, to guide our message, let's consider three key ideas found in our text surrounding that theme, that thought, that he died with a broken heart. Let's note, first of all, the plea, secondly, the proof, and then thirdly, the prophecies. Let's begin in verse 31 with that thought, the plea. "The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away." Now, though Jesus would not come down from the cross to save himself from death, when he had died to save us from our sins, his body was taken down from the cross. The Jews, having been moved by the devil and by their envious leaders, had satisfied their bloodthirsty lust in seeing Jesus Christ, the sinless Lamb of God, crucified and shed his precious blood. And now, as described in verse 31, perhaps with some sense now of realization at the brutal act which had been committed, the Jews then go to Pilate, the governor, and they besought, that is, they begged and they pled that the bodies of Jesus and the two thieves might be removed from the cross. As John describes for us in verse 31, this was the preparation day. It was Friday. Okay, it was Friday. It was the day that the Jews prepared for the Sabbath, which was Saturday, the day which follows. Incidentally, for the Jews, Sabbath begins at sundown on Friday and ends at sundown on Saturday. So this was the preparation day. The next day is going to be the Sabbath. As John further describes, this particular Sabbath was an high day. That parenthetical statement for that Sabbath day was an high day. The word high there is most frequently translated in our Bible great. It comes from the Greek word megas, like mega. This was a mega day. This was a big day. This Sabbath day that was at the time of Passover was a great day. It was a very solemn day and a very great time of celebration. And so the Jews basically didn't want the gory sight of Jesus of Nazareth's body hanging on that cross to spoil their festivities. They didn't want that high day, which is an excellent translation in this context, they didn't want that high time of celebration dampened or brought low by the sight of that one who had been crucified, who was almost beyond human recognition. So they go to Pilate and they ask him, "Hey, would you please send your soldiers and have them remove these bodies from the cross?" Again, though the Jews had no conscience against condemning and crucifying the Christ, their own Messiah, they still, even at this point, are very scrupulous about observing the Sabbath, as well as the particular law relating to those who had died by hanging on a tree. Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 22 and 23, God gave His people this command that if a person was condemned to death and the particular means of death that was prescribed to that criminal was that he was hanged on a tree, His body was to be taken down before that day ended. He was not to hang on the tree throughout the night, okay? And so God said he didn't want the land to be defiled. He said, he that is hanged is accursed of God. So if you hang him, you take him down. He does not stay up there. And so the Jews, again, they are, you know, they don't want to be defiled. We don't want to be defiled by leaving this one that we're responsible for authorizing his execution, so to speak. We don't want that bringing any kind of defilement, any kind of downer on our high time. That's the plea. Secondly, there is the proof. Verse 32. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. Now others have observed that this mode of death by crucifixion would sometimes last for as long as 4 or 5 days. Okay, a person's nailed to that cross, he does not immediately expire. Again, others that have studied that out said that sometimes that death process would last for as long as 4 or 5 days. Well, again, therefore the Jews had come to Pilate, and they pled that he might order his soldiers to go ahead and execute, put to death these ones that are on the cross, so that their bodies could be taken down. And the way they would do this is that they would take a mallet, some type of hammer, some type of rod, and they would go to these ones on the cross, and they would very brutally break the legs of the one hanging on the cross. Okay, without the bones, the body loses structure, and so all the weight then is thrust down on the body. It would put great torment, great stress on the body that would cause some to die even just from that, the trauma of that. But beyond that, with their legs broken, they would no longer have the physical ability to push themselves up and to take a breath. So most of the time they would simply suffocate and they would die almost instantly. So these soldiers, Pilate gives the consent. He gives his soldiers their orders and they go. And again, with the rod or mallet, they brutally break the legs of the first thief, and he quickly collapses and expires. He's gone. They go to that second thief, the repentant thief, the one who had received Jesus as King and Lord, and they likewise break his legs, and he then expires. He dies. By the way, those two men went to two separate places. One of them, the moment he took his last breath and his spirit left his body, he went to a place called hell. The man who had repented and received Jesus Christ as his Lord and King, the moment his body or spirit left his body, he was immediately with Jesus Christ in paradise, and Jesus promised him that. And every person here today, one day we are going to die. We're going to be 100% dead physically. And when this spirit leaves the body, we will either be in the presence of God in heaven or we will be immediately in hell. May I ask you, where will you be? A songwriter put it this way, where will you be 10,000 years from now? Will you be happy? Will you be singing praises to Jesus? Or will you lift up your eyes in hell and realize just how foolish you have been to refuse to repent and receive the Lord Jesus Christ? So they go, they break the legs of these two thieves. They both die and go to their places in eternity. But as seen in in this verse also, when these soldiers came to Jesus, they were prepared to break his legs just the same. But verse 33 says, but when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they break not his legs. They didn't find it necessary to break Jesus' legs because he had already died. Well, when did he die? Well, we saw that back in verse 30. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished, paid in full, completed. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. So he willingly died. So it was not necessary for his legs to be broken in order for him to die. And yet, as we read in verse 34, in order to be certain that Jesus was truly dead, one of these soldiers with his spear pierces Jesus' side. He thrusts that spear up into Jesus' side, and immediately both blood and water pour out of Jesus' side. Okay, this shows, first of all, that Jesus had died. And as some suggest, that he died with a broken heart. Our bodies do interesting things. They're an amazing creation of God. And one thing that our bodies will do when a certain, say in a burn situation, or when a certain part of our body is injured and broken, the body will surround that with a buffer of protection, a water sack, like a blister. And that thing gets surrounded by water for protection. Burns, inflammation, all these things are that part of that healing mechanism. And the idea here is that Jesus' heart had been under such pressure that the body had basically created this water capsule around it. And so this soldier, knowing exactly what he was doing, thrust that spear up into his heart, causing that to rupture. And now water and blood pour out. And again, we understand this, and forgive me for the light illustration. I don't mean to make light of anything, but some of you that are hunters, if you've ever gone hunting and maybe you shot a deer or whatever the case may be, or maybe it was some animal that is particularly vicious, like a wild boar or, you know, a puma or a wild cat, and you shoot that thing and you want to make sure that it's really dead, right, before you get close to it. And so you get there, and maybe with the barrel of your gun, you know, you touch it to make sure it's dead, really. And that's basically what's going on here. They want to make sure Jesus had died, and if he hadn't died, then thrusting that spear into his heart at that point would have certainly killed him. Verse 35, though, "And he that saw it bear record." This is John, and his humble way of presenting the gospel and presenting this gospel account and keeping the focus off of himself and on Jesus where it belonged is that he would not name himself. But he is the only, as far as we know from scripture record, he's the only male disciple of Jesus that's at the cross. And he sees this. He's there in the context. We saw it in the preceding verses. So John is giving his testimony. He was there. He saw this. "He that saw it bear record." And his record, his witness, his testimony, this is the word from which we get the English word martyr. This is his testimony, his witness, and it is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. So John, in verse 35, infers that the blood and water which flowed from Jesus' pierced side was a true record. It was a witness. It was a testimony that Jesus had in a literal physical body, a flesh and blood body, died. And John wanted his readers to believe that, to believe that Jesus had really died. One commentator said this, "In those early days, heretics taught that the Lord's body was not truly physical. John particularly wrote to counter such heresy. Thus, the Word was made flesh, which we have heard and our hands have handled. Every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God." Knowing of this false teaching, John stressed the reality of the physical body of the Lord and the absolute fact of his death when he wrote his gospel. Anyone who suggests otherwise is an antichrist. So in essence, as John presents the true gospel witness and testimony, he says, Jesus was dead to begin with. He really was dead, and that must be established. Later, we'll see in this same book, Doubting Thomas would demand to see and feel the nail prints in Jesus' hands and thrust his hand into Jesus' pierced side in order to believe in Jesus' bodily resurrection. And Thomas didn't have any problem believing, perhaps, that Jesus had come back in some spiritual form. But he wants to know that this was that same crucified Lord in that body that he rose from the dead. That's what gives hope for those who die physically. The fact that Jesus really died and he really did overcome physical death. And that's what promises hope for all those who die in Jesus Christ. So Thomas will demand to see that, to even touch that physical body, to believe in Jesus' bodily resurrection. In order to be saved from sin, and in order to have eternal life, we too must believe that Jesus died and rose again bodily. And the water and the blood from Jesus' wounded side which flowed are two necessary witnesses to that reality. And the Jews themselves understood God's law as a requirement that in order for a matter to be established as fact, there had to be at least two credible witnesses. And John says, I saw the water and I saw the blood. I was there. And I'm telling you, the witness is true. Jesus died. And he died with a broken heart. 1 John chapter 5, verse 6, this is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. He came in a physical body, not by water only, but by water and blood. For there are three that bear record, that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree in one. By the way, if your Bible does not contain those witnesses, you're missing some of the Scriptures. And the Lord places strong warning upon those who detract and take away from God's Word. He says, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God which he hath testified of his Son. John said, this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life. This life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written to you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. So may I ask you the question this morning, have you believed the proof? Have you received the witness of the water and the blood, the witness of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and have you confessed your faith in Jesus Christ? Do you have eternal life? Again, we must not miss this truth, that Jesus' side being pierced and pouring forth blood and water not only provided proof that he literally died in a physical body, just like ours, but also that he shed his blood, literally, to wash away our sins. Jesus did not merely die. Had he died by strangling or drowning, then there is no salvation. He had to shed his blood as the once for all sacrifice to take away our sins. The precious hymn puts it this way, O precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Zechariah 13 and verse 1. We'll refer to Zechariah in a moment regarding some prophecies. But here's another prophecy fulfilled. Zechariah 13, 1. In that day there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. There is yet a future application of that, but there's one that right here at the cross. And when Jesus' side was pierced, the fountain was opened for cleansing from sin and uncleanness. In the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son cleanses us from all sin. It's with the precious blood of Christ that we are redeemed. Revelation 1:5 says, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Thirdly, this morning and finally, there are the prophecies. Verse 36, John says, "For these things were done, that the Scripture should be fulfilled." Not only was Jesus' physical, sacrificial death proven by the water and the blood which flowed from His wounded side, but these things were also fulfillment of Scripture prophecy, promises foretelling that had been given thousands of years before this event took place. So let's finish by considering what these two prophecies are. First of all, there's the bones prophecy. Verse 36, "For these things were done that the Scripture should be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken." Okay, so the fact that Jesus gave up the ghost and that soldiers did not break his legs, those were a fulfillment of Scripture prophecy that again directly related to the Jews' Passover lamb, which pictures our Passover, Jesus Christ. Please listen carefully, and we're going to be wrapping up very quickly. But Exodus 12:46, here's what God said. "In one house shall it," the Passover lamb, "be eaten. Thou shalt not carry forth aught of the flesh out of the house, neither shall ye break a bone thereof." Exodus 12:46, Numbers 9:12. "They shall leave none of it until the morning, nor break any bone of it." Psalm 34:20, Messianic Psalm, "He keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken." So God gave a command to his people that not one of the bones of that Passover lamb is to be broken. Now there is some amazing irony, and well, we just see the providence of God. Think of this. We need to recognize the important truth that the instructions that God gave his people for the original Passover lamb were intended to picture the Lord Jesus Christ and not vice versa. God gave the commands regarding the Passover to picture what Jesus did. It's not that what Jesus did was to picture the Passover. And this is so critical. Think of this. And that is especially seen in the unusual and almost impractical command for the Jews not to break the legs or bones of the Passover lamb after they had eaten it, which is what the Scriptures explicitly state. You read those two verses, Exodus 12:46 and Numbers 9:12, it's understood in context that the eating of it was either already going on or it was already finished. And then God says, and by the way, don't break a bone of it. Now, God had already said you don't offer, this lamb has to be without blemish. It was clearly understood you don't offer the Lord a lamb that already had a broken bone. No, no, that's not the issue with the command there. The command was, you don't break a bone of it after you've eaten it, or even in the process of eating it. The carcass of the lamb was to be kept whole. It was not to be divided and carried outside of the house in which it was eaten. This command would have been completely unnecessary except for God's marvelous wisdom, His omniscience, His purposely providing a clear picture and prophecy in the minutest detail of the coming death of His Son, the Lamb of God. I mean, who's going, you know, we're going to eat the Passover and then let's break its legs. Why would anyone think of doing that? Well, it was a command to help His people see something years later, that one who died and whose legs were not broken was pictured by the Lamb of God, or by the Passover lamb. Even down to the very pixels in the Passover lamb, God pictured His perfect lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's the bones prophecy. Secondly and lastly, there's the beholding prophecy. Verse 37, "And again another scripture saith, they shall look on Him whom they pierced." As Jesus' body was taken down from the cross, the soldiers, the spectators, and the disciples who were there, the ladies in particular, all looked on His body, which had been pierced. Also, after Jesus' resurrection, the disciples would again look on him who was pierced. We'll see it in chapter 20 and verse 20. He shows them his hands and his feet. Beyond that, there's yet future fulfillment. When Jesus Christ returns in glory to judge and to reign on the earth, the entire world is going to see him who was pierced. And even the remnant of the Jews, those 144,000, will then look on him whom they had pierced. They will recognize who he is, and they will at that point receive him as their true Messiah, upon which they will be sealed for protection during the judgments of the day of the Lord. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. The antecedent, by the way, for me there is the Lord, Jehovah. Jehovah was pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and they shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. And John, after telling us in Revelation 1, 5, and 6, worthy is the Lamb that was slain, unto him that loved us, who washed us from our sins in his own blood, unto him be glory. Verse 7, behold, he, that same one, this same Jesus, bearing those same marks, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. As we await the return of our crucified and risen Lord, let's be faithful to him who was pierced and who died with a broken heart for us. Lord, thank you for your word. We thank you for the fact that you died for us literally, physically. You experienced all the true and real suffering that we deserved in your body. And we're thankful, Lord, that because of that, Lord, it gives substance, it gives reality, it gives real hope to us, Lord, in light of the fact that these bodies are failing, Lord, and are dying, and one day will die if you're a return does not precede that, but that because you died physically and rose again physically, it promises our future resurrection, and we're thankful for that comfort. We pray you'd help us to be faithful until then. Help us to contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, may I ask you this question. Have you, by faith, looked upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died for your sins and rose again? Have you confessed your faith in him? Is there anyone here today that would say, preacher, I have never truly done that, but today God has spoken to my heart, and right here, right now, as best as I know how, as best as I understand, I'm saying, Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I cannot save myself, but I believe that Jesus Christ died for my sins on that cross and he rose again. And I want to receive him as my Lord and Savior today. I want him to wash my sins away. If that's your decision this morning, would you quietly raise your hand before the Lord? All right, Christian, how are you showing your love and appreciation for the one who was brokenhearted and pierced for you? Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. He's not looking for necessarily some kind of feeling or emotion. Those are wonderful. Those things often follow. But what he wants is obedience. He says, if you love me, just keep my commandments. Just do what I've told you to do. To serve him. Jesus said, if any man love me, let him also serve me. To be a true witness for him. Are you, as John, taking and being a true witness for Christ so that others could be saved? And will you be found faithful when Jesus Christ returns and every eye sees him and you see him face to face? Will you stand unashamed in that day, glad to see him because you've been faithful as a witness in his absence? Lord, I pray that you'd take your word and use it to be a help to our faith, our confidence in you. Give us hope through the scriptures. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.